In one of the stanzas of that song, we sang about mountains moving before faith in Jesus Christ. That's a question I've been asked as a pastor multiple times. You know, if the Bible says that faith moves mountains, why haven't I seen any mountains being moved? And one of the answers, there's a variety of answers you can give to that, but one of the answers I've given is that I've seen plenty of mountains moved. I've seen marriages that were falling apart be knit back together. I've seen hurting hearts being mended. I've seen old hurts being forgiven. I've seen things that really are impossible happen in the hearts and lives of the people where I serve. And we're going to talk about one of the mighty things that God does this morning. We're going to talk about how God creates a family. God creates a community where there really shouldn't be one. He takes people that are misfits, broken, hurting, and knits them together into something beautiful. We're going to talk about living together as that family of God. And to help us with that, I want to look at the book of 2 Corinthians. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Actually, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start in chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Edition Bible from the rack in front of you, 2 Corinthians 5 can be found on page 966. Second Corinthians 5, we'll begin reading at verse 16 and we'll read into chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 16. There Paul writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Then let's jump down to chapter 7, and I'll just read verses 2 through 4 of chapter 7, where Paul writes, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, those last words we read from the Apostle Paul ring with genuine affection that he has for the Corinthian church, that he's proud of them. He's
joyful in them. He's comforted by them. His heart is open to them. Our Father, we rejoice that Paul wrote this letter, that Paul planted that church. We rejoice in this church as well, that we are being shaped daily by your word and spirit, that we are being shaped by the same letter that Paul wrote so many years ago. Our Father, we pray that you would shape our church as a community, as a family, knit together by the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray now that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a few months ago I read that sociologists say that one thing that sets humans apart from other creatures is the way we carry our babies. That's very interesting. I mean, the way that Dan and Marcia carried little Haley sets them apart from other creatures in the world. Animals that carry their babies carry them so that their heads face inward. This is a way to protect their children. Human beings, sometimes they carry their babies that way, but very often you see humans carrying their babies so that they're facing out or they're facing up. That's not something you would see very much in the animal kingdom. There's lots of other things that set human beings apart from other creatures, but this is a very interesting insight because it has to do with trust. It has to do with community. We want our children to face the world and make connections with other people. Sociologists tell us that this means that human beings crave community. We were made for connection, trust, and relationships. And of course, we don't need sociologists to tell us that. They are merely corroborating what the Bible's told us the whole time. I mean, just look at the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis was written many years ago to show God's people who they are and what they're for. I mean, here's a people who had lived in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. Generation after generation of slavery beat them down. They were constantly told that they were expendable, they were unimportant, that their only purpose was to serve the goals of Egypt. And then God delivered his people. God set them free. And their minds were reeling. Because people born in slavery, people bred in suffering, freedom doesn't come naturally to them. The only story that they've been living is one of systemic generational oppression. So God leads Moses to tell them some new stories, to collect a set of old stories and retell them. And those are the stories that make up the book of Genesis. Stories that will tell these people who they are, the children of Abraham. Stories that will tell them what they're for. They are blessed to be a blessing. And stories that go deeper, that tell what this world is. This world is God's creation. And what this world is for, it's to bring God pleasure. And you probably know how the book of Genesis starts. It's a well-known passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is seen as this majestic artist who takes his time. He doesn't just in his power say, well, I want there to be a universe and ta-da, there the thing is. God is sovereign and powerful and wise enough that he could have done it that way, but he takes his time. He unfolds creation step by step, day by day, crafting each part, investing his attention into each detail. And as you read through Genesis 1, each element of creation is met with God saying, "This is good." This brings him glory. This adds beauty to the whole thing. This underlines God's truth. This serves God's purpose. It's delightful. It's good. And then God makes man. And Genesis builds it up so that human beings are this culmination of creation. They're made in God's image to worship and work and serve and further his goals. But as the story is told in Genesis 2, God just makes man first, just Adam. And just like every other detail of the creation story, God steps back, he studies what he's made, he studies man, and this is normally when God would say, well, this is good. But with man, God steps back and said, this is not good. It's not good that man should be alone. And so then God created woman. And Genesis 2 is this beautiful passage about the creation of woman, about marriage, but it says more about human beings. When God said it's not good for man to be alone, he's not just talking about marriage. He's talking about all of our relationships, about community, about how human beings were created for connection, for life lived together. So for God's people coming out of slavery and oppression in Egypt, this was the story they needed to hear. That was true in Moses' day when he told this story and wrote it down. But it's true for us too. Facing oppression, facing hurts, facing what we talked about last week, the pain that we carry from our past, we are invited to freedom in Jesus Christ. That's good news. Freedom from your shame, your guilt, your sin. Those things that enslave you, now Jesus sets you free. But this story in Genesis comes to us as it came to the Israelites leaving Egypt. And it says, freedom doesn't mean going it alone. Freedom doesn't mean rugged individualism. Freedom doesn't mean self-reliance. The freedom you have from God's deliverance means you are invited into a community. You are called to live your life together with other set free people. Now that sets the stage for what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians this morning. The church in Corinth was a church that was very heavy on Paul's mind. We know some of the problems they were facing from Paul's other letter to them, 1 Corinthians. There were factions that were being developed based on whose brand of theology you were following. There was sexual immorality, which was not something uncommon in the city of Corinth. Corinth was well known for their sexual freedom, but Paul says that what was going on in the church was something that would even make the pagans of Corinth blush. We know that their church was holding services, and at their celebration of the Lord's Supper, they showed favoritism to those who were rich and connected. These are the things that were tearing the Corinthian church apart. These were the things that were very heavy on Paul's heart. And when you know that these are the things that the Corinthian church was dealing with, that this is what Paul had on his mind when he wrote these letters, then 1 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 1, becomes one of the most surprising chapters in the Bible. This is the address that Paul puts on the letter that he's sending to this petty, perverse church. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together." That's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. And knowing what we know about the Corinthian church, it becomes one of the most scandalous verses in the Bible. That these people, these petty and perverse people, are called to be saints together. Now fast forward to the letter we know as 2 Corinthians. In chapter 5, Paul describes exactly how this petty, perverse people can come to be called saints. Remember the sins that they were struggling with, theological squabbles, sins of the prideful mind, sexual immorality, sins of uncontrolled desire, showing preferential treatment even in worship, sins of class. And yet, these people are addressed as saints. How can this be? Well, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul says, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In verse 19, Paul calls this message the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation, in the most basic definition, is two incompatible things being brought together. And those incompatible things are us and God. All the things that troubled the Corinthian church consume us as well. Sins of our prideful minds, the way we find to think that we've got it all figured out and everyone else is wrong. Sins of uncontrollable desires, letting our appetites, our sex drives pull us through life until we start behaving in ways that hurt others, objectify others, and sometimes surprise even ourselves. We're surprised with what we're capable of when we feel that tug of sin. Sins of hate, brought on by our obsession with class or color or education or politics, anything that lets us think that we're better than anyone else. the hate that trickles into our words, the smugness when we deal with someone from a different background or a different opinion. All of these things are things that usurp the goodness and beauty and purpose that God made us with. We've made ourselves God's enemies. We've made ourselves incompatible with the good plan and purpose that God built into this world. If this world is ever going to be set right, then we need to be wiped off it. Someone asks, what in the world is wrong? The answer is, we are. We're what's wrong in the world. Reconciliation is about two incompatible things being brought back together. It's a word of hope. It's a relationship word. You mention the word reconciliation to a couple on the brink of divorce, to two friends who haven't been speaking, to a family that's torn apart by past hurts. That simple word lets hope enter the conversation. Now, at the moment, reconciliation might seem impossible. You might say, well, she would never agree to that, not after what I've done. I've hurt him too much. I've said things I can't take back. There's too much water under the bridge for this reconciliation to happen. But that word brings hope. But all the hurting marriages, all the broken friendships, the scattered families, they pale in comparison with our brokenness before God. What we have done to His creation, what we have done to each other, what we have done to ourselves, the way we each have turned our back on God again and again and again with our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, and our words, there's no way we think that He could take us back. Not after what I've done. You don't know my past. You don't know what I'm like, but God does, and there's no way He could forgive me. And yet the Bible, from first to last, is the story of a God who pursued us in love, who holds out that hope, that impossible hope, a hope that was purchased at a very great price. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. When Jesus died on the cross, a great exchange took place. Your sin was laid on Him, and He paid the penalty. His righteousness was given to you, and now you stand clean before God. In that great exchange, that sacrifice, we were reconciled to God. We who were incompatible with God were brought together, forgiven, and restored. That's who we are. That's the freedom that God has given us, all because of His incredible, unconditional love. Not based on anything you've done or I've done or might do or could do. It's a free gift of undeserved grace. And that's the great news of the gospel. That's what can make a saint out of a sinner. And Paul says that as someone who has experienced that kind of amazing grace, well, I am now an ambassador of Christ, chapter 5, verse 20. I am now a minister of reconciliation, chapter 5, verse 19. I am now working together with God, chapter 6, verse 1. See, there's this pattern that is constantly appearing in the book of 2 Corinthians. This pattern that what we experience from God, we now minister to others. That's the natural flow that Paul talks about over and over in 2 Corinthians. The clearest statement of this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's this, you are blessed to be a blessing. You are comforted to be a comfort. You are reconciled to be a reconciler. And God puts us in a family with other reconciled, set free people. He makes us a blessing, comforting, reconciling community. Like I said, the word reconciliation is a word of hope, sometimes a hope that seems almost impossible. Well, when people who know Jesus speak, our voices should ring with that hope into situations that are dark and hurting. So how does this community of hope work? Well, it works a lot like a family.
The great Christian essayist G.K. Chesterton wrote about the institution of the family. It was under attack in his day, as we often would say, it's under attack in our day. It hasn't changed much in the last 200 years. And G.K. Chesterton starts out this essay about the institution of the family. He defends it and he says, the family is good. The family is a good institution because it is uncongenial. It is wholesome precisely because it contains so many divergencies and varieties and because it's generally in a state of something resembling anarchy. That's what makes a family good, the fact that it often looks like anarchy. Which a lot of us are like, well, okay, then my family's normal. We just had a beautiful young family standing up here. We witnessed the baptism of their daughter, their sister. And on a day like today, when you presented your daughter for baptism, I mean, you look good. You are trying to ignore the anarchy part of your family. I mean, you have your whole family, your support group around you. You have Haley's grandparents, maybe great-grandparents, visiting relatives. You're probably going to take some pictures after the service. You're going to ignore the anarchy side of family. But we all know that family is precisely what Chesterton said it was. Sometimes it's uncongenial. It's full of divergence and variety. And Chesterton argues that's why God put us in families. As Haley grows up, there will be lots of things about her that you might say, oh, that's just like Dan, or that's just like Marcia. But there's going to be plenty of ways that she's her own person, completely unexpected, different from her sisters, different from her parents. Interests, passions, emotions, temperaments, likes, dislikes. The variety just within your small family is enough to remind you that this world is very large and very various. It shapes you. It provides a training ground for Haley to grow up knowing that this world is beautiful and delightful, full of beautiful and delightful people, each one unique. And as she grows up, the squabbles and the challenges, the differences within this small family are going to shape her for dealing with life in a bigger world. And what's true of your small family, what's true of each of our small families, is even more true of this family that God is collecting. Because as much as Haley's baptism is a celebration of your family, that God is extending his promise through your covenant line, even more, baptism is a celebration of God's family, the church, the family that Haley is now connected to, where she's going to grow and mature and be taught and discipled. A community that is radically different than what our world is used to seeing. Because what people tend to want in life is one of two things. They want anonymity or they want celebrity. Either you're the sort who wants to disappear and be anonymous, or you're the type who wants to stand out and be a celebrity. Perhaps you are the sort that's attracted to the anonymity. You like fending for yourself. You don't want attention. You just want to be left alone. You like having people around you, but if any of them gets too close, you put up defenses or you run away. Or maybe you're more toward the celebrity type. You want to prove yourself. You long for people to recognize what you've known for a long time, that you stand out. If people admire you, if they look up to you, then you're happy. But nothing hurts more than feeling like you've been ignored or unappreciated. The idea that you might be just average haunts you. So you chase it away by making sure people know how great you are. Now, both of those types are focused on the self. But there's a third thing, there's a third type that goes even deeper. And this is true of you whether you're trying to keep people at a distance or whether you're trying to stay in the spotlight. And that's that we all want to belong. We're terrified of being alone, being excluded, being forgotten, being passed over. And so we figure sometimes if I hold everyone off, I'll never get hurt. Or if I build up my fan club, I'll never be alone. But deep down, our longing is the same, to belong. And that's why this message of reconciliation is so central to what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians. God is calling us into his covenantal embrace, then taking us and making us a family. A family where there's no anonymity because every family member is a beloved child of God. No one slips through the cracks. A family where there's no need to show off. You've been washed in the blood of Christ. You don't have to prove yourself. You already have the status of saint.
That's the family here in the church. And just like in the family that Chesterton wrote about, things are crazy. Sometimes it seems like anarchy. Chesterton said that the family is a toss-up. It's arbitrary. It's irrational. It's adventure. And it's there. The family is a thing that chooses us, not a thing we choose. Now, if that's true of our earthly families, how much more is it true of our true family, the family of God? The water of baptism is thicker than the blood of family. This is where we belong. This is where we minister. This is where we reconcile, where we sometimes strive and bicker, but where we grow and love. Look at Paul's behavior in the Corinthian church. Verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beating, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. This describes Paul's ministry to the churches he served, what he put up with to evangelize these cities, to plant these churches, to disciple these new Christians, to be that agent of reconciliation. And this is reflected in what we're called to do as well, to comfort as we have been comforted, to bless as we have been blessed, to be extenders of reconciliation because we have been reconciled. And it's hard work. We may not be imprisoned, beaten, or face riots like Paul, but we'll face sleepless nights, long labor, and hardships. But in the midst of all that, we need each other. God made us for community. God made us for relationships. And in Christ, He placed us in His family. So how are we to do this? What does family life look like? Well, Paul talks about this in verses 6 and 7. Paul lists how this family functions. He talks about in verse 6, purity, that is, integrity. Our dealings with each other are honest and straightforward. The family of God is no place for political weaseling. We address each other. If we have rebukes or corrections, we speak directly to the person who concerns us. Paul talks about knowledge or understanding. This is the wisdom of discipleship. More mature members of the family are teaching and building up the younger members. Sometimes this looks like actual age, like an adult teaching a child in catechism or Sunday school. Sometimes it looks more like spiritual age, someone with knowledge and experience in the Christian walk, helping someone who is struggling, someone who's younger in their faith. Paul talks about patience. In all things, this family is patient. From our own experience, we know that growth takes time, and that's all right. Hopefully, we know ourselves well enough to know that things don't change overnight, but we also trust God enough to know that He who began this good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And so we walk with each other in patience. Through repeated stumblings, through continued hardships, through hearts that ache and ache and ache, we're patient with each other. And in this way, we reflect God's love when He is patient with us. We reflect His presence, refusing to leave someone even when their struggle is so long. Paul talks about kindness. And it's very important, actually, that the word kindness follows the word patience in verse 6. Because patience is what you show when someone comes to you. It's a reaction to someone sharing their burden with you. But kindness is proactive. Kindness goes and seeks someone out. Kindness notices who's alone, who could be struggling, who could be hurting. Kindness is the way we send the message that you are someone who belongs here. Now, the next four things that Paul lists are linked. Because after kindness, he says, the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, he says, the power of God. Those two phrases are parallel. The Holy Spirit dwelling in a Christian means you're filled with the power of God. These are the things promised to those who are in Christ. So you might ask, what does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the power of God? Well, that's answered by the two things that come in between, genuine love and truthful speech. Paul links love and truth many times in his writings. They go together. You can't have the one without the other. Speaking the truth in genuine love. I mean, we can all think of examples of people speaking the truth without love. We can all imagine how disastrous it would be to love someone so much but cover up the truth. But when we live in both truth and love,
That's what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. These are the ways that Paul functioned as an extender of reconciliation. And just like any family, it's hard. I mean, look at Paul's own life. What he lists in verses 8 through 10, he faced honor and dishonor, slander and praise. But at the end, in verse 11, he says, "Our heart is wide open." Verse 13, "In return, widen your hearts also." Living in this community, this family of God, this life together, it's what we long for, it's what we were made for. But it comes at great risk. Until Jesus returns, we're dealing with other sinners here. The Israelites in the Old Testament knew the habits of slavery die hard. They needed Moses to tell the stories of redemption, to remind them of who they were. We too have been set free from our slavery to sin. And our habits of sin die hard as well. We are still liable to hurt each other, and that's why we need to be here. That's why we need to be together. That's why we need to be speaking the stories of redemption into each other's lives. We need each other. Paul says, "Our heart is wide open, oh, and widen your heart also." We open ourselves to each other knowing the risk. We give ourselves to each other because Jesus gave himself for us. Paul repeats this in chapter 7, verse 2. He says, "Make room in your hearts for us." There's risk in this. But there's also great joy. The affectionate words that Paul uses in chapter 7, the joy, the pride that he has in these Corinthian people, in these saints. We have joy in sharing ourselves with each other. Risk because we're sinners, but joy because Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, is still at work in us, and he's placed us in this family. There's a tribe in Africa. If Reverend Vanderhart was here, he could pronounce their name. It has a lot of clicks in it, so I'm not even going to try it. But this tribe has a proverb. A person is a person through persons. You are more fully a human being when you are connected with other human beings. A person is a person through persons. Living for yourself doesn't work. You are made for a community. You are made for this community, the family of God, bound together by the blood of Christ and the water of baptism. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for a woman to be alone. It's not good for Haley to be alone. We need people around us to remind us of the hope of reconciliation, to speak those words to us, to remind us that God's amazing grace is not too good to be true, to remind us that there is a place for us at God's table. There is a family where you are welcomed no matter how alone and scared you feel. In this way, let us be ministers of reconciliation to each other. Amen.